Here are a few pieces of wisdom that I have collected to illumine your way this day. Light travels faster than sound. This is why some people appear bright until you hear them speak. Albert Einstein once said, "The difference between genius and stupidity is that genius has its limits." The early bird gets the worm, but it's the second mouse that gets the cheese. Okay, that was a little icky, all right. We live in such an upside-down world. A world where the wicked are prosperous and the righteous are punished. If ever we needed wisdom to navigate this crazy upside-down world, it's now. In this sermon series that we have been involved in for the last number of months through the book of Ecclesiastes, we have repeatedly talked about the place and the importance of wisdom. Wisdom, very simply, is the application of knowledge to real life circumstances. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put the tomato in the fruit salad. The highest wisdom is the proper application of biblical knowledge to everyday life. It is the application of divine revelation to human reality. This morning, we are looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 10. There are two portions in this book where Kohelet, the Hebrew title that Solomon takes to himself, it's translated into English variously, the preacher, the philosopher, the teacher. We've used the word Kohelet, just the Hebrew, because it has a broader understanding than just one of those English words. He has taken the tact, the intended purpose to teach us godly wisdom. How do we apply this divine revelation to everyday life? Now, with the resources, the skill, the wisdom that God gave him, namely King Solomon, he has sought to apply wisdom to the most difficult and perplexing, enigmatic situations that we might find ourselves here on planet Earth under the sun. And it's not surprising, since Solomon is the author of this book, that we're going to find a number of proverbial statements. And there's two sections in this book where it's heavily laden with proverbs. The first one was in chapter 7, and the second section is here in chapter 10, the entirety of that chapter. This particular chapter does not read like a story. It reads like a series of rather random proverbial statements. Now, there is randomness in here, without question, but the theme that holds this chapter together is the face to face of wisdom and folly. Of course, Solomon is exhorting us to be people that live wisely in the midst of turbulent times and terrible days. I want you to follow along with me as I read chapter 10 in its entirety. Ecclesiastes 10, beginning of verse 1. Dead flies, what a way to start. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that it does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Now, in this chapter, King Solomon, Kohelet, begins with some general statements about wisdom and folly, those first three verses. The following, I put in your outline, five sections. Wisdom is applied to leadership in verses 4 to 7, applied to work in verses 8 to 11, applied to the tongue in verses 12 through 15, applied to politics in verses 16 and 17, and then applied generally in the last three verses of the chapter. As we look at the first section, which is kind of an introduction here, we have to remember that when Solomon wrote this, he didn't put chapter divisions, he didn't put verse divisions in there. For 2,000 years, people read these words, studied these words without chapter divisions and verse divisions. These came around by the Masoretes in the relative modern era, about 1,000 years ago. So in light of that, we have to remember that there really was no hard break between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. So if you allow your eyes to go back to chapter 9, verse 18, that verse sets us up for chapter 10, verse 1, where Solomon writes, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Wisdom is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It's it's something that we must pursue with all of our might and our soul and our strength and our energy. But wisdom has its limitations, as we talked about last week. Namely, one sinner can throw a monkey wrench in all kinds of things and create a great deal of problem. Matter of fact, it takes more energy to bring about something positive than it does to destroy something. Hence the illustration in verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. What he's saying here is the perfumer in his work will labor in order to create this sweet, aromatic, desirous perfume. But if some flies drawn to his oil, drown in his oil, remain there, their carcasses will putrefy and the perfumer's oil will be soured. It will stink. Less energy is required to destroy something than to create it. The application is here in at the end of verse 1. A little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A little bit of foolishness is like that group of dead flies that are in the perfumer's oil. Just a little bit of foolishness, just one sinner can bring great destruction. The application to us is quite obvious. One rash word, one hasty decision, one outburst of anger can compromise, destroy a relationship. Wisdom is the need of the hour. Verse 2, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now, depending upon your political persuasions, you might find a proof text for your party's platform. But this particular verse is not talking about politics. It's talking about the way that we live our life. Now, to be a little bit more specific with this verse, I don't want any of you that are left-handed to be offended. If you are left-handed, you are in the vast minority. Only 10% of the population is left-handed. It doesn't really matter, though, for just a moment, whether you're right-handed or left-handed. I just want you to think of your dominant hand. Your dominant hand has strength, and it has skill, and it has dexterity that your opposing hand does not possess. So that dominant hand is your hand of strength. It is your hand of authority. It's the hand that is extended first in order to grab something, for example. Now, because most people are right-handed, because we live in a predominantly right-handed world, the right hand became that symbol of strength and of skill, of dexterity. Taking the further step there, the right hand became the symbol of that which is best and that which is right. The opposite, the left hand, became the object of weakness and vulnerability and the symbol of that which is wrong. A couple of illustrations from Scripture. You remember when Joseph brought his two boys to Jacob in order to be blessed by their grandfather. Jacob was blind at that point, and so Joseph directed his father's hands, and he put Jacob's right hand on his eldest son Manasseh's head, and he put his left hand on Ephraim's head. And then all of a sudden, Jacob switched hands, and he put his hand of strength on Ephraim, the younger. Joseph had an apoplectic fit, and he said this, Genesis 48. Well, the scripture says, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head and to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. The point is, the right hand was the hand of blessing. When Jesus ascended to heaven, having died and rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended to the right hand of authority, the right hand of power. When he returns, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep, symbolizing his people, will be on his right, while the goats will be on his left. David wrote in Psalm 16, I set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures evermore. So the right hand is that symbol of power and authority and security and salvation. Back to our text. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The foolish man's heart directs him to the left. The wise man is going to naturally gravitate toward, grab for power and authority and might and security and salvation that is found only in the Lord. Those who are wise go to the right and live right. Fools do just the opposite. Verse number 3. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Everyone can see that he's walking to the left. Turns to the left. Turns to the left. First point of application of wisdom here in chapter 10. Wisdom is applied to leadership. Verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Now I realize you've never seen this before, but let's just suppose that there might be a ruler out there that becomes unhinged, unglued, delaminated, out of control. You've never seen that, I know. Just follow along with me. If that were the case, wisdom says you are to respond to that kind of leader with self-control. Don't try to fight fire with fire. Listen to what Solomon says elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. From chapter 25, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Also from 25, through patience a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. The power of a self-controlled person. Now, a leader may be impetuous. A leader may be fly-off-the-handle kind of person. He may be young. He may be green. He may appoint the wrong people to positions of power. I know that's never been done before. And that, again, is speculative. But I'd like you to look at verse 5. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, he writes, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. This is nothing new. For all kinds of reasons, leaders have appointed the wrong people to positions of power, and it happens with every administration. Folly is set in motion, verse 6, when many exalted places are filled by fools. They are the less skilled. They are the less experienced. They are the people that shouldn't be there. They are the people walking to the left. And yet they're the people in power. They have been placed there by the ruler. Lyndon B. Johnson, 36th President of the United States, once said, "A president's hardest task is not to do what's right, but to know what's right." Now, partly, he's right. You have to know what's right before you can do what's right. Wisdom precedes knowledge. You have to know that a tomato was first a fruit. But if you don't do knowledge, it's not wisdom. You have to know, and then you must do. The doing is the pudding's proof. Mark Twain once mused, "Suppose you were an idiot. And suppose you were a member of Congress." But I repeat myself. The wrong people are often in positions of authority where they ought not be. Folly is set in many exalted places, he says in verse 6. While those who have proven themselves, these are the rich in verse 6, these are the ones who are sitting in the humble seats. These are the ones that have lower positions. Those that should be running the government are not. It was Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that should have taken careful heed of this message. You remember the story. He was 41 years of age when he became king over all of Israel, a united Israel. He had in his back pocket, if you will, the empire of David and the riches of Solomon. Talk about having a silver spoon to eat from. This was Rehoboam. And yet he squandered the opportunity. He is one of these so-called rulers. He placed slaves on horses. And he placed the elders of the land, those who knew what they were doing, he placed them beside the horses walking as if they were the slave. Second page of your notes. Point number two. Wisdom is applied to work. Verse 8, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Let me put this into a hole for you. It doesn't matter what kind of work you do. You may be in the water business, digging wells. Verse 8. You may be a remodeler. You may be knocking down walls and unexpectedly come upon a den of Nahash. Remember what Nahash is? That's that onomatopoetic word that the Hebrews use to describe a snake. It has a chet in it, and the Hebrew letter chet is pronounced way back here. Nahash. Kind of sounds like one of those reptile-y things. Well, you're a remodeler. Doesn't matter what kind of work you do, but if you're a remodeler, you're working on this house, and all of a sudden you stumble across this den of Nahash. Or maybe verse 9, you're a mason, and you're cutting stone for your next job. Or maybe you're a logger. In verses 8 and 9, he's saying, there is danger in anything you do. My friends, it is dangerous to be a preacher. I'll tell you why later. There is danger in everything in life. So he's warning us, be careful. Use wisdom. Here he's tying it very closely to common sense. Use common sense in what you do. If you are a logger and you fail to sharpen your axe head, it will take you twice as much energy in order to get the job done. That's crazy. Use wisdom. Use common sense. Sharpen your axe. Sharpen your tool before you use it. Or we might say in our modern day, have your car serviced before you go on a long trip. Or we might say, back up your hard drive. Use common sense. Use wisdom in whatever you do. If you happen to be a snake charmer, and you're dealing with something very dangerous, secure that which is dangerous until you're ready. Use wisdom. Use common sense. Sadly, we have a dearth of both wisdom and common sense in our day. True story. It used to be that the metal bands attached to migratory birds to track their flight and their movement and their habits. It used to be that their bands were marked by the an abbreviation for the Washington Biological Survey. It was marked that way until they received a letter at the U.S. Department of Interior from an Arkansas camper. Here's what the letter read. Here's how it read. Dear sirs, while camping last week, I shot one of your birds. I think it was a crow. I followed the cooking instructions on the leg tag, and I want to tell you, it was horrible. This is what he read on the tag. Washington Biological Survey. Wash, boil, serve. Sometimes wisdom and common sense is notably absent. Now the bands are marked Fish and Wildlife Service. Wisdom tells us to be thoughtful, be forward thinking in all of our endeavors. Point number three. Solomon applies wisdom to the use of the tongue. Look with me at verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. I did a quick search online. I typed in the words tongue, lips, mouth, and speech. All having to do with this, the use of our tongue, the use of our words, the use of our mouths. And I found in the book of Proverbs alone, those words show up 75 times. Solomon had a lot to say about how I use that muscle in my mouth. As he said earlier in the chapter, a little foolishness can bring great harm. And this little tongue can bring great harm. Proverbs 13:3, one of the many verses in that book, reads this way. He who guards his lips guards his life, and he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. He says in these verses that the foolish talk of a fool is insanity and nonsensical. It is evil, verse 13. It's wicked madness. In verse 14, he says it's uncontrolled. It multiplies. In multiplying words, he still has no effect. In verse 14, he says that it is presumptuous. He makes arrogant, boastful claims, the fool does, with his tongue, in areas where he possesses no knowledge. Plato once quipped that the wise men speak because they have something to say, fools because they have to say something. They simply multiply words. Wisdom tells us that there are some words that need to be spoken and some words that need to be swallowed. While working at a pizza parlor, one contributor wrote, While working at a pizza parlor, I observed a man ordering a small pizza to go. He appeared to be alone, and the cook asked him if he would like it cut into 4 pieces or 6. He thought about it for some time before responding, just cut it into 4 pieces. I don't think I'm hungry enough to eat 6. Sometimes words that are in our mind need to be swallowed, never to be uttered, never to see the light of day. With wisdom, we use our tongue. Such people would be wise to take to heed the words of our Lord's half-brother James in the 4th chapter of the book that bears his name. James wrote, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." We must not pontificate on what we think is going to happen in the future. We have no idea. We certainly can make our plans, and we have the responsibility to make our plans, but all of our plans must be held with open hands that the Lord redirect those things. Wisdom applied to leadership, wisdom applied to work, wisdom applied to the tongue. 4th, wisdom applied to politics. Back in our text, verse 16 reads, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning." Now the lad may refer to one of two kinds of people. The lad may be a little boy. And there have been many illustrations. There are some in the Old Testament where a child is crowned king for all kinds of reasons. That child, because they are children, need counselors around them to direct them and to give them the kind of sage advice that they are lacking presently. It could also mean that the lad here refers to simply someone who is immature. They could be 41 years old, as was Rehoboam when he took the office of king of Israel. A person who is a lad can be young, they can be immature, or both. "Woe to that land whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning." What does that mean? Well, to feast in the morning is a euphemistic way to say that these guys are binging on food and getting stone drunk first thing in the morning. They are feasting in the morning. And the young king is supporting it. In 1697... King Charles XII became king of Sweden when he was but a teenager. The wild behavior of Charles and his friends included riding on horseback through his grandmother's apartment, knocking people to the ground in the city streets, and practicing their firearms by shooting out windows in the palace. In response, the leading preachers of Stockholm all agreed to preach on Ecclesiastes 10:16 on the same Sunday, pronouncing woe on a land with a child for a king and princes that feasted in the morning. Better, verse 17. "Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, the application of a verse like that comes directly to us as a New Testament church. Paul says to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 3, that elders are not to be new converts. Now, the word elder usually refers to somebody of an older age. It can also refer to a person of maturity, namely spiritual maturity. So, as Paul is addressing Timothy in his instruction, this is the kind of people to appoint as elders in the churches around you. Timothy, be careful. You may have someone who is a new convert coming to Christ later in his life. He may be a skilled businessman. He may be an experienced politician. He may be a very good worldly leader. Timothy, be careful. You may call him an elder because of his age. But that's not the only requirement. We are looking for people that are spiritually mature. People that are able to handle the Scriptures. People that understand knowledge, God's divine revelation, and are able to appropriately apply that to life's circumstances. Wisdom applied to politics, not just in worldly politics, but maybe in the church as well. Fifthly, there is this eclectic collection at the end of verse 10 that really don't fit into anything. I've tried, and I suppose I could maybe find some thread to pull all this stuff together, tie it all together. But I think this is just the bottom of the chapter. It all just kind of fell to the bottom because it wouldn't stick to anything else. Verse 18 first. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. You know people that are inattentive, rather sluggardly in their ways. They know that the roof leaks, the rafters sag, the plumbing needs to get fixed. But they don't take action. They simply, mañana. We'll take care of this tomorrow or in the next day after that. Don't sweat it. Wisdom says, no, in a timely manner, give appropriate attention to those things. It will cause you less stress, heartache, and stitches in time, as per Mr. Benjamin. Spiritually, it has to do with our the spiritual application here this has to do with our spiritual life. Just as the gentleman that lives with the rafters that are sagging, the roof that leaks, the plumbing that's broken, so many people look at their spiritual life in the same manner, and they are inattentive, sloppy, lazy, sluggardly about their spiritual life. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. He, that is God, has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So by God's gift to us, His gift of Christ, the gift of salvation, the gift of His great and precious promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, all of us are made in the image of God. And he is not saying here that by some magic potion, some special prayer, some laying on of hands or some such thing, we thereby become gods. He's not saying that. He's saying that we become partakers of the divine nature in that because of the gift of God and the application of that gift in our life, we are becoming more and more like him. We are reflecting the divine nature. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of lust. And so he says now in verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. He says, put all of these things in your basket. Build on these things. Be attentive to these things. Don't neglect these things. Don't be sluggardly about them. These are things that must be attended to. Give action. Take action on them now, today. Then he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God uses those who are growing and maturing and applying the knowledge of Scripture to everyday circumstances. These are the people that are walking right. These are the people of wisdom. Is wisdom a panacea so that everything is going to turn out right in your world? Oh, by no means. That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. The world doesn't work always as we expected it ought to work. No, there's going to be those times when I am walking rightly and I am applying the knowledge of God's truth correctly to my circumstances, and yet the wicked are sometimes still the prosperous ones and the righteous ones are still the ones who are punished. Yeah. That's hell. That's the vanity, the craziness, the insanity of this life. Of course, Solomon is looking at life under the sun. He is looking at it. He's restricting his view to that which he can see and observe here on planet Earth. And we know, he knows. And we'll see that in the last two chapters. He knows that there is life beyond this. And there is a God who is orchestrating, sovereignly controlling all things. Verse 19 in our text is admittedly a problem verse and has caused no small amount of ink to be spilled. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Money is the answer to everything. What is he saying? All right. Well, he is talking about life under the sun. And we have to remember that we have 66 other books to help us understand what is contained here in Ecclesiastes. We want Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't take one verse out of context and say, this is the end. Well, all we have to do is look at the context here in verse 19 and come to a right understanding of what he's saying. You need money to go to the store to buy food in order to make a meal for enjoyment. And you need money to go to the store to buy wine to go with your meal so that you can enjoy it. The first half of that verse simply is telling us that money helps us buy, secure the things of this world. Money helps us enjoy the life that God has for us. So what do we do with the last part? Money is the answer to everything. Is he saying that money is the cure-all? All you got to do is have money and you got it made? Well, there's certainly a lot of people who believe that and pursue that. That's not what he says. Doesn't mean that at all. In digging around and exploring this, I found that the Hebrew lexicon suggests that the verse be translated this way. Money answers with all things. Okay, I'm not finding that really helpful. They also suggested this. Money imparts all things. Okay, I'm not finding that too helpful either. Let me translate it this way. Our this world life is made possible by this world currency. Our this world life is made possible by this world currency. That's all he's saying. Verse 20. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. A little bird told me. Yeah. So, just the concluding proverb here is, speak with discretion. Sometimes just not letting anything out of your mouth is the best policy. And if you do need to speak, just make sure that there's no one else listening. At the wedding yesterday, there was they had a drone that was taking pictures of the wedding thing that was going on. I didn't see anybody back there with a little joystick going. You know, it might have been some 11-year-old boy from next door spying. I don't know, but the point is, we have cameras and we have microphones everywhere. Wisdom, common sense, discretion says, be careful. Be careful. By conclusion, these, let me see, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, these 12 bullet points describe the fool from chapter 10. His words and actions create a stink, verse 1. His heart is left-leaning, that is, it is hardwired to think and do what is evil, verse 2. His propensity toward leftness is widely evident, verse 3. Such an irresponsible one may be found in the most responsible positions of power and authority in the land, verse 6. He creates more work for himself and for others, for he does not plan his work. Verse 10. He does not think about what is prudent. Verse 11. His words are self-cannibalistic. Verse 12. Resulting in evil and insanity. Verse 13. He blathers on about nothing. Verse 14, He cannot do the most obvious and basic, verse 15, he can't even follow the yellow brick road. He abuses God's good gifts, verse 16. He is lazy, slothful, indolent, verse 18. When he speaks, or he speaks when he should be silent, when he should be silent, revealing the absence of self-restraint, verse 20. On the previous chapter, our author pointed out that death is unavoidable and life is unpredictable. So therefore, chapter 10, avoid being reckless. Instead, grow in knowledge and in your application, live in wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in the heart of every true believer. Not only at the beginning of salvation, but throughout our life, you convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. You reveal to us where we have gotten off of the path, what will result if we continue, and how we are made right. Thank you, Father, for the words of King Solomon. We see from his life that he was not always one to live what he spoke. He made some very, very foolish decisions that had many unintended consequences. Give us wisdom. Give us knowledge. Give us an understanding that in all things and at the end of the day, we might praise you and you might be praised. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.